If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Esther. We're going to begin a sermon series going verse by verse through Esther. It can be found in the Old Testament just after Nehemiah. As always, this is God's Word. Let's hear it and receive it as such. The book of Esther, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zathar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. And the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshna, Shetarth, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they'll say, King Ahasuerus has commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered here, Lord, so many centuries removed from these historical events. We pray that you would connect the dots between what you are doing in this moment and what you're doing in our moment. Father, more than that, we pray that your word would so be set in our heart that we would see you, see your secret providences, that we would see your sovereign hand orchestrating and ordaining the events that take place in this book, but even more so, the events that take place in our lives. Father, we have come here that we might hear from you. We've come that you would speak to us and that we would be changed. So we pray, Father, that you would give us eyes that we might see, that you would give us ears that we might hear, and that you would give us hearts to receive all that you have for us, most notably Jesus Christ himself. Make Christ known to us today and every day, we ask. In his name, and all God's people agree. Amen. As is our custom, before we jump into the text itself, let me give you a little bit of background and some understanding. As we begin a new study in the book of Esther, there are some things that I want you to know ahead of time. And the first is this: Esther, as a book in the Bible, is going to show us three primary things. It's going to show us lots of little things, but I think the majority of those little things are summed up well in these three primary things. The first thing we're going to notice is pride. We're going to be exposed to the self-deceptive nature of pride, the self-destructive nature of pride. And we will chuckle. If I do my job right, we might even laugh at them. We might laugh at their pomp. We might laugh at their incompetence. We might laugh at their entire social order. But we too must then look at ourselves. We must see the pride at work in our own hearts, in our own lives, the pride that guides our own decisions. And that, my friends, might not be quite as funny, but it is all the more necessary. So Esther will show us pride. The second thing that Esther will show us is the difference between what is hidden and what is absent. The difference between what is hidden and what is absent, in that God will never be directly mentioned in the entire book. Can you imagine that? In the canon of scripture of the 66 books we have, Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, not one reference to God in the entirety of the book of Esther. So we'll be tempted to ask the question, is God present here? Is he absent? Is he silent? Is he asleep? And the answer is, of course, no. His name may never be directly mentioned in the entire book, but nonetheless, God is both the hero and the main character of the book of Esther. See, you will be tempted to chalk moments up to coincidence. But we know better. There are no coincidences. All is providence. Just because you won't see God working deliberately or clearly does not mean he is not working. And that should provide a tremendous sense of comfort for us. How often in your life do you wonder if God is at work? What is God doing in this season or last season, or when did this season even begin, right? There are so many questions that we have. I think for many of us, when we read the scripture, we see so many spectacular things. And then we compare those things to our ordinary lives. And we see a distinction and a difference. Friends, draw comfort from the ordinary elements of Esther. Draw comfort that though God may seem hidden, he is never absent, but at work. The third thing I hope that Esther shows us is the power of comparison. The power of comparison. We will have abundant opportunities beginning today to compare the worldly empire of Persia with the kingdom of God. We will have the opportunity to compare God's way of ordering and teaching and leading, God's ways, and compare them to worldly ways, to compare them to worldly desires. We will get to compare God's commands for human flourishing with the commands of an incredibly incompetent king. And we will get to compare the hearts of all the flawed characters in this narrative with the hearts of all the flawed characters in our own lives. There should be a mighty power of comparison at our fingertips as we proceed. But I also want to provide two warnings. So three things that we're going to be looking for, three main themes, if you want to say it that way, but also two warnings. One, there is a stark absence of the spectacular in the book of Esther. Stark absence. There won't be a single miracle. There won't be clear heroes. There's plot and drama. There's characters and setting because this is an historical narrative, but it is thoroughly, altogether ordinary. The main characters are all flawed, deeply, deeply flawed. If you're looking for a hero in this text, the only hero remains unnamed. Second, the absence of religious values, the absence of religious realities, divine ordering, God's commands and decrees, along with the presence of sensuality and brutality, pose many a problem for truly Christian interpretation and application. John Calvin never preached out of the book of Esther. And Martin Luther went so far as to say it doesn't belong in the canon of Scripture. It's pretty rare that anyone from this pulpit would challenge Calvin and Luther. Amen? But this book will be hard, and it might not be as entertaining as some others we've done. So pray for your pastor, but more than that, pray for your own hearts that you will encounter the living God in pages where his name may be absent, but his powerful working is ever present. So what's the setting? Well, the setting, as we see in chapter 1, begins in the city of Susa. It's the capital city of the Persian Empire. It's located in modern-day Iran. And it's about 50 years after the proclamation of Cyrus. Now, if you're an Old Testament scholar, you know that the book of Ezra opens with the reign of this new king, Cyrus, this Persian king. And you can see a larger edict if you open in chapter 1, but I just want you to see two verses at the beginning of Ezra. They're going to come up on the screens behind me. Ezra chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Cyrus has made a proclamation, and what we're about to read is part of it. Verse 3, whoever is among you, and he's addressing the Jews who are in exile in the Persian land. Whoever is among you of all his people, that's Yahweh's people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. The God of Israel, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, that is descendant of the exile. In whatever place he sojourns, remember, this is an expansive kingdom stretched from India to Ethiopia. Wherever he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, that's livestock, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Does that sound just a little bit like the Exodus? Cyrus is essentially saying, all right, Israelites, all you Jewish people within this great and expansive kingdom, you are now free to return to your homeland. You may go to Jerusalem. I have come to understand that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the true king. And I am releasing you, his people, to go and rebuild what we once destroyed, the temple in Jerusalem. Go and have your land. Go have your city. Go and worship the true and living God. That's the invitation and proclamation that Cyrus offers. So what's fascinating to us as we begin to study the book of Esther is to try and ask and answer the question, if this proclamation came out 50 years earlier, why on earth are there Jews in Persia? Right? Like, this is one of the challenging things for us as we begin to see what's happening in the book of Esther. The backdrop is that there don't have to be any Jews in Persia at all. So when we come to see that all the Jews of Persia are under the penalty and threat of death, as we'll see develop, not today, but going forward, we start to ask questions about why were you there in the first place? And the answer comes down to essentially they were assimilated into the culture, maintained some sense of heritage, but many likely were assimilated. They knew they were Jewish, but they felt Persian. So why they held on to the distinction is a big question for the whole book. But the other side of it is despair. If they're not tempted to assimilate, then perhaps they're tempted to despair and not care. They might feel that God is absent, that God is silent, that God has forsaken or abandoned them, and as a result, they just don't see a difference between living in Persia and living in Judah. Those are really our two options, assimilation or despair. And we'll see that tension arise occasionally as we go through the book of Esther. But that's the background. Why are there any Jews left in Persia? Well, they were exiled originally by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and now they're under the reign of King Xerxes, which it's no wonder to me that they use the name Xerxes because it's a whole lot easier to say than Ahasuerus, right? But it's the same guy. This is Xerxes the First. He ruled, history tells us, from 486 BC until his assassination in 465 BC. And his kingdom spanned 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. That's the backdrop. That's where we're going, and that's what we have to pay attention to. So let's jump into the text. Verse 1 lays this out for us. We get the setting. We get the people who are involved. By the time we get to verse 3, it's the third year of his reign. He gives a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were all gathered before him. And while he showed, he put on display the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. He did so for many days. If you were to say the king's throwing a party, how long would you expect that party to go? Weeks? A month? What about half a year? Half a year of the officials not ruling. Half a year of the princes not leading. Half a year of all the wealthiest and most powerful people gathered together having a party in the king's expansive palace. 180 days? How wealthy do you have to be as a country to not need leadership for half a year? Right? It doesn't really matter if we collect any taxes. It doesn't really matter, right? Can you imagine the wealth, the opulence, the narcissism involved in a party that lasts that long? That's one of the things that should be striking to us. As the author of Esther is rolling out the text, one of the first things they want us to pay attention to is the rampant excess. It's everywhere. 180 days, half a year spent just partying. And when these days, verse 5, were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting how long? They get a week. The common man, the lowly servant, gets a week of partying. From high to low, it doesn't matter. If you're not in the upper, right? In our culture, we talk about the 1%, right? The 1% partied for half a year. Now everybody else gets to party for a week. Or almost everybody else, right? The citizenry gets to party. There's still an underclass and a servant class. They're not feasting. They're not partying. But the feast here lasts 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Verse 6, there were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, purple, silver rods. Does that sound like Exodus to you? The kingdom that God built in Exodus or the tabernacle for his worship, right? Purple and fine twine linen, right? How many times did we say that as we studied Exodus together? Silver and gold gathered in and brought together. The closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the nicer and more elaborate, right? The further you get, you can move from gold to silver and then eventually to bronze, right? The whole kingdom's palace, all the curtains, all the hanging fabrics in the courtyard, all of it more lavish than God commanded of Israel for his divine worship. Opulent, excessive, to say the least. Verse 7 tells us that drinks were served in golden vessels and that each one was different and that the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Excess, excess, materialism. Materialism. And then in verse 8, we start to get clued in on something. Notice verse 8. The drinking was according to this edict. I'm sorry, you need an edict to tell people how much they can or can't drink? That has to come out by edict? That's our wake-up call. As you're going through the beginning of Esther, you see the excess. It's palpable. It's easy to see. But now you see that they're a city run by inadequate and incompetent laws. Who needs an edict for how much people are allowed or not allowed to drink at this royal festival? It's crazy. Here's the edict. There's no compulsion. Why can't that just be understood, right? Like, how litigious a society do you have where you need a divine, royal, immutable decree so that people understand they can have one glass of wine or 10? An edict? Whew. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. You get it? You see this picture? It's overwhelming. They described gold couches. What do we do with gold? I mean, we're a wealthy nation, yes? What do we do with gold? Don't we lock it up in bar form in vaults? They're so ridiculously wealthy that it might as well be a couch because they don't have vaults big enough. Are you getting a taste of this? They don't need to lock anything up. Who cares if somebody goes home with their golden goblet? It won't register on the scale of wealth that they have. You catch that? A feast like none other. Wealth like you can barely imagine. How many centuries ago are we talking about? How poor are the poorest of poor people? And how wealthy are the wealthiest of wealthy people in this empire? So the king's having a feast, the queen is having a feast. And then the trouble comes. On the seventh day, verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, what is that saying? He's laid out. He left sobriety so long ago that his heart is just merry with wine. So he commands seven eunuchs. I've been using the word excessive. Maybe I should use the word overkill. He's going to send for the queen, and he sends seven eunuchs to give word to the queen that she should come. That's overkill, yes? So you have this litigious culture, this wealthy culture. They're ruled by these incompetent and unnecessary laws. And this overkill abuse of power. Send seven eunuchs who don't even get the job done. Did you catch that? Let's send seven eunuchs to go get the queen to come, and they fail, verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown. And then the author tells us why. Why did the king send for the queen? So that all his drunk buddies could ogle her. Stare at her beauty. She must have been something nice to look at. Doesn't that make your heart hurt? The king publicly objectifies his wife for the pleasure of his drunk buddies. Come on out. I want to show you off. Trophy wife? Literally. It's even possible, I don't think probable, but it is possible that in this order, the expectation is that she would come only wearing the crown. Does that bring the point home? In either case, he's objectifying her for the pleasure of his comrades at the cost of his marriage. But the queen refused to come. Can you imagine? Would you want to come, ladies? Your husbands beckon you to be the dancing bear for all their drunk buddies? Are you eager to attend that moment? Or do you want to refuse? It's revulsive, right? It's disgusting what's being identified here and expected from her here. So she refuses. Seven eunuchs were not enough to convince her or bring her to come at the king's command. So how's the king respond? Is he excited about that? I'm glad I have such an independent wife. She thinks her own thoughts. No big deal. He's trying to display his authority. But his laws and his edicts are powerless to control even the heart of his wife. You see that? That's a scary moment for any king, right? Because if he can't make a law to control his own wife, how will the other wives respond? That's absolutely what the rest of this chapter is going to be about. What is the ripple effect of the queen denying the king's authority? And that's what everyone's going to have in view. It's going to create a huge problem. So the king consults his council. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that this was the normal response, that these were the trusted advisors. In verse 15, we're told that according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of the king as delivered by his royal eunuchs. So one of the guys has an idea. Oh, I got an idea. We got to quench this kind of rebellion. I got an idea. Here's the idea. Let's send an edict. You get it? Let's make a law. Well, if laws were so powerful, why didn't Vashti come to the party in the first place? Right? And if the king's embarrassed, I'd be embarrassed. I beckoned. She didn't come. I got refused. I was trying to show off my power in the presence of all my comrades. And now I got refused. I'd be embarrassed. I'd be upset. I'd be mad. Hopefully I won't be objectifying my wife in the first place. But don't you think Xerxes here wants hush, wants silence, wants nobody to know about this embarrassing moment? Here we are 2,500 years later talking about his embarrassing moment. Did his plan work? Whatever the edict is, right? Whatever the law that they're going to write is, it doesn't work. And we're laughing at it 2,500 years later. You see this? It's comical. If the command can't work, how does the law work? All right, I got a plan. Let's make a law. Because if the queen's behavior gets made known to all the women, it will cause them to look at their husbands with contempt. If they're no longer bound under the thumb of their husbands, anarchy breaks loose. That's the expectation. That's the underlying thought. My question is, why are the wives under thumbs to begin with? Is that God's design for holy marriage? Is that God's design for husbanding? For wifing? Yes, I can make those verbs. Right? Isn't unity, oneness, partnership, love, trust, aren't those things at the center of God's design for holy marriage? This is far from holy. You can barely call it a marriage at all. If the queen's rebellion gets out, there will be bred more rebellion. That's the expectation. Verse 18, this very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. Time out. Do they really think there isn't wrath aplenty now? Aren't all those women upset anyway? The question is, can they give voice to it? Can they speak of their hurt? Can they share their upset reality? No, they haven't got a voice, or they don't think that they have a voice in this moment, in these situations, right? So that's really the fear. The fear is not that contempt will come. It's that the contempt that's there will be unleashed. And that they'll actually be seen for what they really are, made in the image of God. Whole people with opinions that matter and personalities that were divinely given. See, if it pleases the king, he says, verse 19, let a royal order go out. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is in the mind of these drunk nobles better. One of the questions you have to ask as you go through the book of Esther is how do they define better? If you're looking for a better queen than Vashti, what will you be looking for? And it's the laundry list of the world. It's physical beauty, submissiveness in an unbiblical definition. It really means someone who will willfully, joyfully be placed under the thumb and squeezed. That's not biblical submission. It's not. But that's what they're going to go for. And we're going to have to watch this unfold. And some of what we will see is ugly. Why? Because the human heart is ugly. From the fall of Adam on, we struggle to see things as God sees them, to call good what God says is good, to call evil what God says is evil. This is why we need the gospel of Christ. Yes? So that God will come and redeem, transform, restore us, so much so that we will see as he sees, that we will love as he loves, and we will live as he commands. That's who we are. That's what we're to be. But they make this royal decree, and it goes out to all of Persia. The decree made by the king is proclaimed. It goes throughout his kingdom, for it's vast. All the women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. That's the noble expectation. Oh, thank you for my voicelessness. I'm so grateful. Said no woman ever. Right? What are we talking about? Well, verse 21 tells us this advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did exactly as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own language, in his own writing, and to every people in its own tongue, that every man, here's the edict, are you ready? Every man should be king in his castle. Really? How does that work? How does that work? Is there a more condescending patriarchal verse in all of Scripture? I'm willing to take submissions this week, but this is on the top of my list for now. Master of his own household, free to speak according to the language of his people. Boy, that quelched his embarrassing moment, didn't it? Right? We're talking about it 2,500 years later. Brilliant policy. Brilliant edict. Totally does the job. In one commentary wrote by Duguid, we get this quote. Pay attention. The Book of Esther satirizes the empire, mocking its claims to power and authority. See, satire takes the object of fear, the authority, and makes fun of it, showing its ridiculous side. The book is meant to make us laugh. For oppressed and powerless people, satire is a key weapon, cutting the vaunted splendor of the empire down to size. Dictatorships, totalitarian states have never had much of a sense of humor when it comes to their own sense of self-importance. You get it? The Jewish people were exiles. They were outcasts. They were strangers in a foreign land. But the thing they've forgotten, the thing that we're tempted to forget as we go through the book of Esther, is that they were beneficiaries of an ancient covenant from the true king. Yes, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God Most High, the Holy, Holy, Holy God has tied himself to this covenant people. And even in a culture of overregulation, where they have edicts for everything, even in a culture that's abusive and belittling to its women, all they can do is try and make another law. one in which they're powerless to enforce from the heart. And in stark contrast is the God who says, I will put my spirit in you. And I will cause you to follow my ways, right? I will cause you to obey my statutes. See, the incompetence of Xerxes in this text is compared directly to the powerful and tender mercy of God in the rest of our Bibles. So don't just look for what's present here. Look for what's absent. But don't expect God himself to be absent in these pages. He's just hidden. He's at work. Esther, in many ways, will serve to us as an incredible opportunity to study the doctrine of God's providence. And it's important to me that you begin to realize that the providence of God displays the promises of God. At every turn, Esther, Mordecai, the Jews themselves will be in danger, or so it will seem. But the God of glory has made promises to them, and we will see his victory despite their flaws, which should bring great comfort to us, yes? That God brings great victory to us despite our best efforts and worst efforts, despite our great and noble desires and our apathetic or even rebellious desires. Jesus is King, period. And the invitation for us is to worship him as he is and as we are, expecting that the promise of our restoration will unfold. And it will. Just as Esther and Mordecai will not end in this book executed, so too those united to Christ will be vindicated on the day of judgment, not because of our works, not because of our niftiness, but because of the atoning death of Jesus Christ and the righteous life of Jesus Christ. And we will live with him forever and ever and ever. So take a look at the empire we live in and mock it. Take a look at the empire we fear and let satire grow in your hearts. And let us separate, just as we studied for so long in the Gospel of John, let us see the world from which we've been taken and transformed and sent back into. We are not of the world any longer. Let's gaze upon the world, and then also let's gaze upon the glory of the God who transforms us and sends us back as his ambassadors. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning grateful. Grateful for Jesus. Grateful for the reality that you have not left us foreigners and strangers and outcasts, but you have called a people who are not your people to be your people. We are so grateful this morning for your work. And we pray, Lord, that you would show us the folly of our worldly ways, that you would show us by the power of comparison who we are to be and what we are to be about. Father, we pray that you would crush our pride in this series and show us the difference between your hidden moves, your hidden working, which often remains visible to us only in hindsight. And we pray, O hidden King, O invisible God of glory, that you would make yourself known to us today and every day, forever and ever. And all God's people agree.